good morning. I come bearing good news. Nebraska is number one in the Big Ten West right now. And it's amazing, isn't that? The Big Ten West, one of the weaker divisions in college football, all right? I do love the head coach. He goes, that's a fake first place. It doesn't matter till the end of the season. And to that, I give a hearty amen, all right? False sense of security. But hey, we beat Rutgers 14-13, all right? And Rutgers, no laughing matter, college football, all right? Rutgers. Yeah, there's a Rutgers man right there, all right? Piscataway, all right? Beautiful Piscataway, New Jersey, all right? Oh, my goodness. Well, we do hope that you'll be able to come out this afternoon. Fun for all ages at the Fall Festival. Bring your best chili cook-off, your best can of Hormel, or whatever it takes, all right? And throw it in a crock pot and see if you win. That's what I want to see if that happens, actually. But from 4 to 7, it's going to be a great time. Invite your friends and your neighbors to come out, and we'll have a great time. We got the SWAT vehicle from Lakewood coming. There might be some, drills where maybe I'll defend, John Goodrich to see if he can beat me in a jiu-jitsu tournament, and stuff like that. And it'll be fun. But it'll be a great time. So, again, fun for the whole family, cornhole tournaments, whatnot. And you do that. But also, on Wednesday this week, where's Tyler Traylor, by the way? This is a brief one. There's Tyler right there. Everybody, give it up for Tyler Traylor, everybody. Look at him. The man. All right. He does a great job. He's doing some great stuff, helping out in the youth ministry right now, interiming. But we're trying to help build out the afternoon part of the program for these kids that come after school. And so after school, they're going to throw a little, what you would call is an ice cream party. And we need like 5 people to show up and just serve ice cream and care for kids. And so if you're one of 5 people, see Tyler after. We're going to have this great little party for these students, these little angels that come over every day. And just precious little angels, all right? We're trying to create a productive space here, all right? So we'll give them ice cream and hype them all up. But anyway, if you do have your Bibles, please go to John chapter 10. It's on page 896, I believe, if you need one of the chair Bibles. And let's pray, and then let's get to work. Lord, we come into your presence. And Lord, you are so amazing that you bless us, Lord. And you give us your favor. You don't turn your face away, but you turn your face toward us. And you give us yourself. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would see you for who you are and all your goodness and your power and your might and your glory and your majesty. That we would see in these powerful words and works of Jesus a reflection of ourself in where we need to repent, in our deepest sense of our need, where we need to turn to you. And Lord, that we would believe Christ this morning. So humble us, speak to us, Lord, and give us ears to hear. Please, Lord, let us hear from you. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. We're going to look, so we've gone through these 2 epic passages in John when Jesus is talking about the good shepherd and after the healing of the blind man and the raising of Lazarus last week. But we're going to bookend chapter 10, the end of chapter 10 and the end of chapter 11 today, and talking one more time about the authority of Jesus. And this is going to be ultimately the final straws and the massive transition in the Gospel of John to where the rest of John's Gospel after this week is all dedicated to the last week of Christ's life. It's amazing. And there's a massive pivot point after these things happen. And so these are kind of the final straws of Jesus' public ministry to say, I am who I say I am. Will you believe this or will you not believe it? And the authority of Christ is all debated here amongst the religious leaders of the day. And so this morning, there's 3 little things that kind of help us walk through these 2 unique passages at the end of John 10, at the end of John 11. They're these: light, unity, and our favorite, politics. All right? Dun, dun, dun. Yeah, all right. Come on, get excited. It's politics, all right? Those are fun, right? Barrel of monkeys, right? But light, unity, and politics. If you have your Bible, go to John 10, verse 22. We're going to start there. This comes, again, after Jesus does this brilliant passage on, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this in verse 22, it says this: at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, really quickly, the Feast of Dedication. Anybody know what that is? Modernize? Hanukkah. Dreidel, 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 I made it out of clay, and when it's dry and ready, a dreidel we will play, right? Dreidel, dreidel, right? I wanted to hand out dreidels today for everyone, all right? Maybe a little menorah or whatever, right? But this is the season. It was a festival of lights. It was in the winter time, hence, right? It's sort of close to Christmas time, right? I do like Hanukkah, 8 days of festival and gift giving. We got to expand Christmas, friends. You know what I'm saying? All right. But here's the interesting thing, that this time when Jesus is here at the Feast of Dedication during Hanukkah is a time where people are looking again for renewed leadership, renewed spiritual power for the people, and excitement about the things of God. And again, if you remember at the time of Jesus, who was ruling over Palestine at the time? Rome. And we want to get rid of Rome and make Israel the best thing happening, right? But see, if you look historically, it's very interesting. In 332 BC, anybody ever heard of Alexander the Great, right? He conquers pretty much the known world at that time. And they began a process known as Hellenization, which meant we're going to make everybody speak Greek. We're going to influence Greek culture on all the other people that we rule over. We want them to learn Greek games, Greek alphabet, Greek language, Greek culture. Everything's Greek. If you ever watch My Big Fat Greek Wedding, you understand, right? Like, it's a great film, right? You know, like the Greeks are famous for everything, right? But even their religious practices, their identity, their politics, if we could just make everything Greek, it'd be amazing, right? This Hellenization. Well, actually, again, first century Palestine was under at that time, well, back then too, so that meant old Israel or old Palestine was under the Greeks as well. And you know what was amazing? There were even high priests, Jewish high priests, who opened up gymnasiums. The Greeks were big in gyms, and they brought in wrestling matches. I thought that was awesome. And we have a jiu-jitsu gym here at the church, so we're maybe a product of Hellenization, all right? And so, but the high priests were even doing Greek wrestling and all these things. Fascinating, right? But what would happen, though, is there became then a cultural tension of should we retain our Jewish identity or can we adapt some things of Greek culture, right? Do you see this? This is a modern cultural tension as well. How much of our culture do we allow to influence us? Well, in 167 BC, a pagan Syrian guy who was, I think, still a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, was a Syrian guy, comes into Jerusalem and conquers and sacrifices a pig on the temple's altar in Jerusalem. That's pretty bad. That's really sacrilege. Deep, deep sacrilege. And then if you know a little bit of Jewish history, there was a group of people known as the Maccabeans. There was one man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, they called him Judas the Hammer, who decided to start a guerrilla warfare against the Syrians and this desecration of their temple and their worship. And in 164, they were able to take back over the temple grounds and rededicate and re-sanctify and reconsecrate the temple to the glory and holiness of God. There was this little war called the Maccabean War. Maybe you've heard of this before. And out of that, they said they could find only one little jar of oil that had not been tainted by the pagans. And the story goes that oil never ran out for 8 days, right? And now you see, you get your little menorah that has 8 little candles on it, right? And they called it the miracle of the oil and this feast of dedication when they rededicated the temple and cleansed it from its pagan idolatry and brokenness. And they said, now we're going to create this huge feast. So Jesus is here talking about this during Hanukkah. Are you tracking now? A little history lesson. And so again, people at this time of year, it's like the warm, fuzzy seasons, right? You're looking for a spiritual leader. You're looking for spiritual renewal. That's probably why people turn out more at Christmas and Easter. They want the warm fuzzies and a desire for spiritual renewal. And a yearly recollecting of your memories of saying, yeah, God, you did something. And we want to not forget those things. These feasts were important. And so in the middle of all this, Jesus shows up and the conversation continues. Look at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, hey, how long will you keep us in suspense? The Greek translation there actually says, how long will you annoy us? I thought that was pretty funny. They were getting annoyed, right? If you are the Christ, always looking for this messianic leader, right? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. Anybody ever else experienced that before, right? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They're playing again on the beautiful story of the I am the good shepherd, right? And here again, Jesus is saying, will you believe me? Do you believe in Christ? And I ask us this morning, do you believe Christ this morning? Will you trust him? Do you believe he is who he says he is, what he has done and what he will do? And it requires a massive step of faith. Jesus is always inviting his followers to deeper levels of faith. Will you believe him? And Jesus says, those who are his sheep will hear from him. And that's why Jesus, whenever he does important teaching, he says, he or she who has ears to hear, let them hear. Pay attention. Do you hear the voice of God today? You know, many of you know, one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. And again, I love his spiritual journey of how he comes to faith and things like that. And in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he described his conversion like this. You've probably heard this before because I've said it before, but I think it's helpful again here. Listen to this. He would not argue about it. The he there meaning God, all right? C.S. Lewis is having this argument with God. God would not argue about it. He only said, I am the Lord. I am that I am, or I am. He's wrestling with the claims of Christ, right? People who are naturally religious find difficulty in understanding the horror of such a revelation. Amiable agnostics will talk tearfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. I love that, all right? Like here he is, he's wrestling with the claim of Christ. And he's like, am I going to believe what Christ says or not? In some ways, it's very simple, isn't it? Here he is, I am who I am, right? I am the Lord. And here as he wrestles on, he says this, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England, right? I love it. Talking about a conversion that he doesn't want to have, right? But he's honest, isn't he? And maybe you're sitting there this morning like, finally, I need to let go of my pride and actually bow the knee to Christ and believe who he says he is. If that's you this morning, even if you don't want to do it, do it. Trust Christ. Will you believe in who he says he is? Because discipleship is hearing and obeying the voice of the Good Shepherd. As Bonhoeffer says, only he who is obedient obeys. I just said that. Right, here we go. There we go. You ready? Here, I'm going to say it again. Only those who believe obey, right? And only those who obey believe. You can never really separate obedience and belief because you're saying, I believe in you enough that I will actually follow you. And we're going to see this here in a minute in the authority of Christ. Because you're going to see here, he's going to make this massive authority statement again about who he says he is, Jesus does. Jesus says it like this about his sheep, right? Hearing his voice and he knows them and they follow him. And now look at verse 28. I give them, my sheep, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater to all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Kaboom. Have you ever felt insecure before, friends? I love Jesus. If you ever doubt your faith, if you are ever feeling nervous or insecure, you need to be reminded here that you are completely safe in Christ, friends. I would find, again, as I've said before, I've probably become a Christian 70 times over, right? But I realized often I was trying to put my confidence in my quality of my own faith. And somewhere along the lines, I realized it's not in the confidence in my faith, it's in the confidence in the quality of my Savior himself. It's actually in Jesus himself, the object of my faith. It's not how amazingly strong I feel in the moment or how close or far away I feel from God, but it is ultimately his saving work and his strong grip that keeps me and preserves me and encourages me. That there is security in the hands of the Father. Leon Morris says it beautifully. Listen to this. It is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life, listen to this, depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, thanks be to God, right? But on his firm grip on us. We should notice that the teaching of this verse is not that believers will be saved from all earthly disaster, but that they will be saved no matter what earthly disaster may befall them. Isn't that a good word? I remember, again, as we were talking with my friend, Uncle Fellows, who lost his wife tragically to a massive brain hemorrhage. And we were talking about our loss of JoJo, and we were talking a little over a year ago. And Aunt Joni, we called her, she died pretty horribly, right? With this massive brain hemorrhage, and JoJo so tragically falling to her death at 22. And as we were reflecting on that, Uncle Fellows goes, you know what? She's safe. She's safe. She's safe with Jesus. She is kept safe. And I'm reminded of that beautiful verse from Colossians chapter 3. It says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're safe, my friends. No one, no thing, no event, no human manufacturing of circumstances can ever pluck you from the hand of the Father. That is good news. The authority and the unity that the Son and the Father have together bring this to bear. And Jesus is making the most explicit argument, I would argue, all right, about the unity with him and the Father, other than saying, I am, when he says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. That's a pretty big statement. But here he says, I and the Father are one in their essential unity. This is the most explicit statement he can be making about who he is. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. Have you ever heard that fancy word? It means that how Christ, the mystery that Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. I saw Chucky Baby. Where's Chucky Baby? Where's Chuck? There's Chucky. Chucky Baby. He was teaching in the No Hour on church history. You were talking about that today. I saw all the early church was wrestling with this for centuries. How can Christ be fully God and fully man? It's mind-boggling. And here Jesus is making the statement that I and the Father are one. And this is really going to get Jesus in trouble. All right, look at this here. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you see here? This is going. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Do you see Jesus' defense here, right? I'm going to back up and bear witness about who I say that I am based on what I'm doing. And now, if you don't believe my claims, at least see that the works that I've been doing are good things. I mean, we're seeing dead people coming back to life. We're seeing hungry people fed. We're seeing blind men see. Those are good things, right? Can we all agree, friends, here, right? And now let's take it a step further and say, maybe because I'm doing all these great things, it actually is proving who I actually am. That's Jesus' defense. And then he quotes this random passage of scripture from Psalm 82. Did you hear that in there? I said, you are gods. It was like, this is a weird passage, friends. Okay, and so I bring in the commentators to explain it to you, all right? All right, because it is. It's very strange in verses 34 and 35. They're very awkward passage, but Jesus is quoting directly from Psalm 82. And here's what often scholars think about what they were meaning by all this stuff. Listen to this from my friend Gary Burge. Rabbinic interpretation argued that this psalm, Psalm 82 in its context, was addressed to Israel's tribes as they received the law at Mount Sinai. So if you remember the great film, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? All right, that's how I always think of it, all right? I go back to Cecil B. DeMille more than I go to Exodus probably sometimes, right? But there the people are gathered at Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments and all of these things. Now here he goes. If the word God, quote unquote, can be applied to those other than God himself in the scriptures, if someone can be called a son of God, here in God's unbreakable word, why are Jesus' words blasphemy? In John 10:36, Jesus calls himself God's son, and this is surely an echo of this historical context. And so if the nation of Israel can be called God's son, then I too can then take on that title. Now the question is, will you believe Jesus? Is he Lord, liar, or lunatic, as they talk about C.S. Lewis's argument, right? Leon Morris says it like this. They thought he was making himself God. He held that he was not making himself anything. He was what he was. And it was the Father who, in the first instance, sent him into the world, and in the second instance, testified of him. And so Jesus is just saying, I am sent by the Father. Well, you believe my claims or not. And if you have a hard time believing my claims, look at the testimony of my life. And this is really bringing us, friends, to the question of authority. You know I like little bunny trails sometimes, right? Little bunny foo-foo hopping through the forest, all right? All right? But this one actually has a point, all right? And so, because I think we are in the moment, especially now, in a crisis of authority. We all, frankly, friends, live by authority, do we not? And what do I mean by authority? The authority is that to which I appeal for truth, for morality, for making my decisions, for the nature of reality itself, for the object of my faith. We all make appeals to authority. And we actually obey our authority figures. I played sports, if you can believe that, all right? And our coaches were strong authority figures in our lives. And as best we could, we would seek to obey the authority structure that was placed over us if we wanted to actually do well in the game. But we all, friends, follow under certain paths of authority. Frankly, today, I would say one of the best, but it's actually as old as Genesis 3 is the authority of the self. Amen? I'm not calling us to agree to that in the sense of, yeah, it'd be awesome, but it's there. It's reality, isn't it? That you do you and I will do me. The authority of the self. And so then I have to look inside myself to find myself, to figure out what is true, what is good, and how I'm going to live out my life. And when it all goes crazy, I have to go then find it in myself again. But ultimately, it's frankly bankrupt, friends. But we are told, echoes constantly, appeal to yourself. You do you. That's one form of authority. There's the authority of the peers, right? Good old peer pressure. I was talking with some friends this week, too. It's like sometimes you see child drama in elementary school. You ever experienced that? Maybe you have little kids. And we do around the table at night, what were the highs, the lows, and the buffalo toes, which is still weird. I don't know if Nate came up with that weird. Like buffalo toe is a weird thing that happens to your day, right? And I asked Brady one time, like, hey, what's the latest drama, you know? And what was cool was he goes, well, Dad, I got accepted into the Chicken Nuggets. I'm like, what are the Chicken Nuggets? All right. I thought that was a really cool. He goes, it's like my lunch crew now. He's got his lunch homies. As a new kid at a new school, you always feel like the outsider. He goes, I'm in with the Chicken Nuggies now. I'm like, that's awesome. Nuggies for life, man. All right. Ride with the Nuggets. All right. But we talk about, oh man, there was drama today, this and that. I go, you know what, adults, we actually do the drama too, don't we, friends? And frankly, it's worse and sometimes more diabolical than children games. But we feel the pressure of the peers to conform, to make our decisions, to help us. And I'm all for actually having a good, healthy community that helps us discern wisely what God would have for us, that we should not make decisions in a vacuum, amen? But frankly, as the good book says, bad company corrupts good character. So choose your friends wisely and choose your voices that you listen to wisely, friends. We can have the authority of the social pundits. My goodness gracious, I would argue that we are more formed still by what goes on the TV or on social media than we are by the scriptures, friends. And it drives me nuts sometimes to hear Christians spouting out the latest headline that's just some sort of chopped up liver for fodder for the freshest news and gossip, when we can actually reroute ourselves and reform our minds and hearts around the truths of God's word, for Pete's sake, you know? And so thank you. I will preach. All right. Thanks, Chuck. All right, Chuck. I give you a shout out. You give no anyway. All right, anyway. So but do you know what I'm saying by this? Let us be for like, so what are our authorities that we listen to? And we will obey them, and they form our emotions as well. The authority of the cultural moment or the spirit of the age. Let's just try to ride the wave of what seems popular. The authority of the state, perhaps. What will the government tell me to do or not to do, right? And we lean on these things. The authority of religion or tradition itself. Frankly here, what we see in Jesus' war that's happening right now is a battle between who has God right. the authority of the scriptures. My hope is, I always like this, when I taught the Bible, so often we want to stand over the Bible and read into it what we want to. And I remember when I was teaching, I'd be like, no, we come under it, right? You know, it's now you remember this, right? See, but I come under the authority of scripture. And ultimately, we want to hear the voice of Jesus. So my friends, I want you to do an exercise on who or what is your authority figure in your life? You know, what drives you to obey or disobey? To what voices are you listening to? And not just the ones in your head, all right? And so we go on. Because Jesus is challenged to say, who is your authority going to be? Will you hear the voice of Jesus and then obey him? Now let's jump to John 11, can we? John 11, towards the end of John 11. We're going to talk about politics for a minute here, friends. Yeah, here we go. Because Jesus is going to be the disruptor of the status quo and the power structures that be. Jesus just raises Lazarus from the dead, and he's becoming a quite populist type of leader. It says this in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That's talking again about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, if you missed this last week. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and will take away both our place and our nation. Dun, dun, dun. We've got to get a hold on this guy because we got a good thing going here, and we cannot have a threat to our power structures, to our comfortable way of life, and to our authority and to our power. This Jesus crack-up guy is destroying everything that we've built. And if we're not careful, we're going to lose everything. It's fascinating, too, by the way, that you say they actually acknowledge that Jesus is doing miracles. They say, like, he's doing all this crazy stuff. We actually cannot deny it. But as we'll continue to see, seeing is not guaranteeing believing. Leon Morris says it like this: those whose minds are made up to oppose what Christ stands for will not be convinced by any amount of evidence. In this spirit, these men recognize that the miracles have taken place, but find in this a reason for more wholehearted opposition, not for faith. In their hardness of heart, they continue on their own chosen way and refuse to consider the evidence before their eyes. Faith is a matter of the heart, not merely evidence, isn't it, friends? Evidence matters completely, but it's also a matter of the heart. And so they bring this up to the Pharisees, and it says to the council or the Sanhedrin. And so the council in the day, because they're going to have a lot more important role, as we see here, as Jesus goes on the road to crucifixion here in the rest of John's gospel. But the council, the Sanhedrin, controlled kind of all the religious affairs, the internal affairs of everything Jewish, even though the Romans controlled everything culturally and geographically, right? And so the Romans said, all right, you guys kind of just stay in your world, stay in your lane, but you guys manage yourselves. And so here's the religious authorities. And by the way, and the council and the Sanhedrin was ultimately led by a guy by the name of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Caiaphas came actually from a politically corrupt family of high priests. You ever heard of the mafia before? Political corruption? I mean, that's an oxymoron. That never happens, right? Like, Caiaphas is a crooked dude from a crooked family running a crooked crime ring of religiosity in a crazy way, actually. Listen to this. That here is F.F. Bruce talking about Caiaphas and the high priest. All the high priests from the reign of Herod to the outbreak of the war against Rome in AD 66 belonged to the Sadducee party. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. The Sadducees collaborated as far as possible with the Roman authorities and opposed, listen to this, religious or nationalistic aspirations which might incur the Romans' wrath. They dismissed as innovations of the Pharisaic belief in angelic and demonic hierarchies together with the hope of bodily resurrection. Those were Sadducees. Have you ever heard of Republicans and Democrats? Anybody? Okay. The Sadducees and the Pharisees disliked each other quite strongly back in ancient Israel. The Sadducees were the ruling party, and they actually did not, you know, there's this old saying again, the Sadducees were Sadducee, all right? Because they did not believe in the resurrection, right? It's always a funny Bible joke. Willie loves that one the best. All right, thanks, Willie. All right. But the Sadducees denied life after death. Isn't that fascinating? And the Pharisees were also this, they wanted to be so intent on following the law. So imagine having this political warfare underneath this religious veneer, right? And here all these things are happening. This is politics, friends, 101. And so it goes on, it says this, listen to this. So they bring this testimony of Lazarus rising from the dead. People are getting all excited. There's now a popular movement of what Jesus is doing. And they say, now we gotta go talk to the high priest to figure out what we should do to interpret all this stuff, right? It says this in verse 49 of chapter 11. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas is saying, let's just off this guy. And then we can keep going. Move on. Keep our power. Keep our comfort. It's way better for one dude to die than to let this all get torn up by the Romans. And they said at the time when Caiaphas was the high priest, spiritual vitality was at its all-time low in Israel. Caiaphas was a horrible pastor. A horrible spiritual leader. But he's also cunning. He's no dummy, right? He knows what it means to keep power. And here, if I can work to conserve and preserve the power, and he would work with Pilate, the one, the Roman governor, who would ultimately condemn Christ to death. He's saying, it's better for me to retain political influence and power and to have a seat at the table, quote unquote, than to let this rabble rouser keep stirring things up. Let's just off one guy for everybody else and we'll be good to go. His life instead of ours. But my friends, we should be careful on whom we trust. You know what's interesting? In AD 36, both Caiaphas and Pilate were fired at the same time. And the myth of political power and comfort is fleeting at best. Don Carson says it like this: the nation perished anyway, not because of Jesus' activity, but because of the constant, listen to this, mad search for political solutions where there was little spiritual renewal. Justice is sacrifice to expediency. Can I say that quote one more time? This first part is amazing. The nation perished anyway, not because of Jesus' activity, but because of the constant mad search for political solutions where there was little spiritual renewal. Do you hear, friends? Can I say it maybe? I'm going to do it literally one more time, all right? Run it again. The nation perished anyway, not because of Jesus' activity, but because of the constant mad search for political solutions where there was little spiritual renewal. Justice is sacrifice to expediency. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we're going to keep figuring this out. We're going to keep churning this up, preserve, whatever. You know, make something new, do something crazy. No, if you do not have the soul of the nation and the soul of the people transformed, it's frankly useless, friends, in the long run. And in AD 70, Jerusalem destroyed. Done. And it's interesting to me that over time, Rome becomes more Christian, and Jerusalem gets destroyed. The very opposite of what Caiaphas wanted to have happen happens. The gospel goes forth in power, all the while Jerusalem is lying in ruins in AD 70. Jesus will never be hijacked by politics. The politics of the kingdom of God win every single time. Even if it looks like a mustard seed, Jesus wins. And he will not be hijacked politically. In fact, he is so over in control of his own life that even Caiaphas, who will eventually try to get him put to death, and they get it done, Jesus is even in control of that. Isn't that awesome? All right. I'm fired up right now. All right. Because here's the thing. When God is going to move, you think you're going to be able to stop it, friends? Who are we, people, right? That's why I love the psalmist's, some trust in chariots and some in horses and some in politicians, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Remember this, friends. If there is no spiritual renewal, you will have a mad grasp at political solutions that will accomplish ultimately nothing. So we must watch the movement of God. Two quick things and then we're good. Does that sound okay? In Acts chapter 5, coming up here in a little bit, after Christ is resurrected and ascended into the heavens, and the ascending of the Spirit then sends the church into the world, the gospel starts stirring it up even more than when Jesus was around. And they wonder, what are we going to do with all these stinking Christians? We tried to kill Jesus. That didn't work. All right. And now they keep preaching him that he's risen from the dead. And in Acts 5, it says this about the movement of God. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. These were the apostles. These were preachers preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they're stirring up the city. And he said to them, men of Israel, hey, take care of what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, a guy by the name of Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and that movement came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For listen to this, for if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Do you see this? You might actually be working against the works of God himself. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Shut up, right? A little mafia here too. Oh, ah, right, great movie scenes, right? Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. There's the Messiah. There's the hope of Hanukkah, right? There is the hope of holiness and goodness and light and salvation. And if you are found opposing God, you're on the wrong side of history, as they say, friends. And you might be opposing God yourself. In the 1500s, the English Reformation was going across England, and there was a queen not as nice as the one who just passed. She became known as Bloody Mary. Ever heard of her? All right. Not confused with the drink, all right? But there were two great bishops in England by the names of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And they were preachers of salvation in Christ alone by faith alone. Who would have thought that would have got you in so much trouble? But it does. It upsets the whole power structures of the world. And they were preaching, you need to be saved by faith in Christ. That's it. That's all you need. And Queen Mary did not like that very much. And October 16th, 1555, both Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake. That would be a bad way to die too, I think. I remember when I had the privilege of going to Oxford a few years ago, one of my friends says, when you go to Oxford, you need to go and find the Martyr's Cross on Broad Street. I'm like, where is it? He goes, well, it's in the street. I'm like, it's in the street? And there's the picture of it. I took this picture. You have to like look around in the street. And there in the middle of the street is the cross. Probably those stones, probably from the 1500s. And this is where Latimer and Ridley were both burned at the stake for preaching salvation in Christ. Many people walk over it, hundreds or thousands of people walk over it, not even knowing what they're walking around. And there it is in the middle of this broad street in Oxford. And October 16th, 1555, as he was being tied to the stake, Nicholas Ridley prayed, O Heavenly Father, I give unto you thee most hearty thanks that you have called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I ask you, Lord God, to have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies. That's what he's praying as he's being tied to be burnt. Listen to this. Ridley's brother had brought some gunpowder for the men to place around their necks so that death could come more quickly. But Ridley suffered still greatly. With a loud voice, Ridley cried, Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. But the wood was green and burned only Ridley's lower parts without touching his upper body. He was heard to repeatedly call out, Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let this fire come up to me. I cannot burn. One of the bystanders finally brought the flames to the top of the pyre to hasten Ridley's death. Hugh Latimer died much more quickly. And as the flames quickly rose, Latimer encouraged Ridley. He said to him, Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. Wow. And you see here, my friends, how Jesus upends everything. Queens and kings and kingdoms. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? And here, they realize, let's kill him. They're even going to try to kill Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. Who are you playing with, friends? So out of this threat that Jesus has, look at this in verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. There's going to be no more signs. This public ministry of Jesus is now over. And the irrevocable chain of events put in place by the plan of God from the beginning of time will be set in motion during this Holy Week. No more signs will Jesus give. The John's gospel, the book of signs, from the water into wine, to the healing of the noble son, to the healing of the lame man, to the feeding of the 5,000, to the walking on the water, to the healing of the blind man, to the raising of Lazarus. Jesus says, if you're not going to believe this stuff, then the cross is next. We close with this, and then we pray and take the Lord's Supper. Jesus's public ministry is completed. No longer will he provide any miraculous signs for them. No longer will we hear of new audiences of Jews believing in him. Jesus is finished. He will now spend concentrated time with those families, friends, and followers who know him, trust him, and believe in him. Jesus will return to the public square once more during the Passover feast, following his triumphal entry, but only to give an impassioned plea for belief. The next time after this he appears in public, he will be a prisoner. My friends, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come. And I pray that you will work in our hearts, that we will respond in faith. We will submit to your authority, not to our own authority or the authorities around us that want us to follow them, but to submit fully to you, that we will hear your voice. And each week as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. So wherever you're at this morning, we encourage you, if you're hearing from Jesus, to believe in him, that you would put your faith and trust in him, to take time to confess your sins and shortcomings and failures of the week, and to give them to Christ. And let's do that together now. And each week we'll pray corporately a prayer of confession that helps give words sometimes where we may not have words. So again, let this be something we don't just read, but let this be prayed from our hearts. Let's pray this together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change and open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Christ is the light of the world. Therefore, do not walk in darkness anymore, brothers and sisters. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast. We're heading into it now, right? In John's gospel. And again, this whole last week is all about the Passover week. And there is Jesus that night he's betrayed to go to the cross. Caiaphas's plans coming to fruition, what he hopes. And the greatest thing that Caiaphas wishes is the beginning of Caiaphas's demise. Jesus was celebrating that feast with his disciples. And Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same way, Christ took a cup of wine when he'd given thanks. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And that's why each week we remind ourselves of these three beautiful little statements. And together we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That is the politics of the kingdom, friends. May we follow Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would encourage you and ask you, will you believe in Christ this morning? The one who lived, died, rose again, who suffered on your behalf, who paid the debt of your sins that you could not pay for yourself, who rises again, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, as the creed says. Oh, that you would trust him this morning, that he would be your light, he would be your hope and your joy, and that you do not have to walk around and stumble in the darkness anymore. And if you're a Christian, come and receive this morning with joy. If you're serving this morning, would you come and get ready, or ushering, get ready to help dismiss people? And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, again, if you feel like not taking it, you don't have to take it. But if you do, as you come, be reminded of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you, and let your faith be grown and made strong for his glory and your goodness. We'll partake together.